Must look like I'm swilling this coffee, but the little hole is so small, I have to hold it up there for like 5 seconds to get any out. Have you ever noticed how the exact same sentence, made up of the same words in the same order, can actually mean something quite different dependent upon how it's said? For example, listen to these six words. You are nothing like your father. What's that statement mean? You are nothing like your father. You know what all those words mean, right? Well, let me say it one more time. You're nothing like your father. Or, you're nothing like your father. Or how about this? You're nothing like your father. Same six words. But the way they're said makes all the difference. Perhaps you've thought of this, but it's one of the reasons communication in our digital age can be so challenging. When we're constantly sending off short messages to one another, simple statements can be easily misunderstood. I mean, have you ever received a text or an email and you read it and you wonder, is this person joking with me or are they scolding me? Are they encouraging me or are they rebuking me? Are they concerned about me or are they angry with me? You read the message and you know the definition of every word it contains, but without hearing their tone and seeing their body language and observing their facial expressions, you're kind of befuddled by their remarks. You know, that's precisely why emoticons have become so incredibly popular. And I know most of you know what emoticons are, but for those who don't, they're these little cartoonish-looking characters you can send in a text or an email. So if you write something to someone that you mean to be playful, and you want to make sure the recipient received it in the spirit in which you sent it, well, then you attach a little smiley face. That's a type of emoticon. If you want the person to know you're sad, then you attach a little frowning face, right? And over the past couple years, they've developed emoticons for just about every emotion or attitude that you might imagine. But what do you do in this rapid-fire age of communication when you get a rather befuddling message, perhaps a message that doesn't even sound like the person who's sending it? And there's no emoticon. Well, before you make a snap judgment, you need to ask, what do I know about that person? What do I know about their character? Why are they saying this now? What's the context in which they're speaking? What do they want to communicate to me? Here's another question for you. What do you do when you come to a passage of Scripture and one of your first thoughts is, I wish there was an emoticon here? You know what I mean? You read something that God's doing or something God has said and you don't quite know how to process it. It sort of leaves you scratching your head. You know? What do you do when you come to one of those passages? Well, you have to ask questions. Who does God reveal himself to be in his word? What does his word teach me ultimately about his character? And what's the context in which God is speaking those words that seem to be confounding me? And where are we in redemptive history when God says this thing that seems so confusing? And if you ask those kinds of questions, in most instances, it's possible for some of the fog to lift and a passage that's otherwise obscure can begin to become clear. And here's some really good news. Applying these kinds of questions to a difficult text is far better than an emoticon. Because what we're doing is we're asking the divinely inspired, authoritative Word of God to help us better understand the divinely inspired, authoritative Word of God. In other words, when we come to a passage of Scripture that's difficult to interpret, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's what our Reformed forefathers referred to as the analogy of faith. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will say some things that might befuddle us. It may be that one of the first things you think when you read this passage is that doesn't even sound like Jesus. And we need to ask those kinds of questions if we want clarity. Well, ultimately, if we're to rightly understand the Word of God, we need the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit. So let's ask the Lord to bless our minds and hearts as we prepare to study the Scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we beseech you to speak powerfully this day to your people. Speak through your servant. May your word accomplish your purposes. Surely it will not return void. So go before this word. By the holy power of the Holy Spirit, make hearts fertile ground to receive this life-giving seed, and nourish hearts to produce fruit unto everlasting life. Work, O God, we beseech you. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've heard it said that there are four types of people in the world. They're cowards. There are normal people, they're heroes, and then they're mothers. And the point is, mothering transcends the normal categories. Because if a mom thinks her child is in danger, there's almost nothing she wouldn't do to protect her baby. A mom who might even be normally rather quiet and reserved, even timid, in her personality will become ferocious, for baby's welfare is at stake. And while we don't have any idea about the personality of the woman we read about in our narrative, we can sympathize with her motives, can't we? Verse 22 tells us she's in a terrible predicament. She has a daughter who's severely demon-possessed. And while we don't know how this particular demon possession manifested itself a bit further along in Matthew, in chapter 17, we'll come to another demon possession in a small boy, where the demon would cause his body to shake violently and would throw him in the fire and in the water. And whatever was happening to this woman's child, it was overwhelming. She's at her wit's end. And she comes to Jesus. And we get that, don't we? This mama is certain that there's only one person who can help her daughter. There's only one person who can remedy this terrible situation in which she and her family finds themselves. And we get that too, don't we? That's the only place where we can truly find a remedy for the true ills in our life. We get that. But if we're honest, what we don't get, I think, is Jesus' initial responses, right? I mean, that's why I said I sometimes wish there were emoticons in Scripture. Because it would have been nice if he could have put a little smiley face there, right there by the verse, you know? Because at first blush, these words sound hardly like Jesus at all. They don't sound like something Jesus would say to a person who's hurting. And if we could just see one of those compassionate, smiley faces next to these verses to tell us Jesus is not being harsh and insensitive, that there's actually a purpose to these words that we need to explore, that would be helpful. Oh, we don't have the emoticon, but we do have the Word of God to tell us who He is and what His character is like. And listen, let me just say this up front so you don't miss this. There's absolutely no doubt that His words would have had serious sting in them as He spoke them. They were sharp in that respect. But what we're going to see is that they end up holding out a glorious and sweet gospel truth. But to get there and see that sweet gospel truth, we need to begin to ask those questions. So what do we know about Jesus' character? Since we don't have an emoticon, what do we know about His character? That He's never reserved in showing compassion. He's never reserved in caring and loving people who cry out to Him. Oh yes, He's often quite harsh with the religious leaders and with hypocrites. But Jesus always makes time for those who are hurting. He's the most compassionate person who's ever walked on the planet. He's compassionate in His nature. And by the way, that's a powerful word, compassion, in the Bible. It's not just what He does. It's not just His actions that are compassion, but it's a word that implies it starts in His bowels, quite literally. It flows up from who He is. He's got a heart for people that He helps. So Jesus is preeminently compassionate. In fact, after this account, Jesus will go around and heal and bless a multitude of people who are going to stick with Him for 3 days. And we're told down in verse 32 that He's going to have compassion on them and He'll feed them. And over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus puts the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus on display. In fact, later in Matthew 18, Jesus will give us a lengthy parable that contrasts His compassion over against a compassionless servant. So whatever's going on in this passage, it's not a lack of love or tenderness or compassion, because we know that's not Jesus' character. So let's ask a couple other questions. In what context is Jesus speaking? And where are we in redemptive history? What context is Jesus speaking in, and where are we in redemptive history? Now, these questions will provide us some really helpful answers that might bring us some clarity. Listen where Jesus is ministering. Verse 21 tells us, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now, Tyre and Sidon were ancient cities on the Mediterranean coast, north and west of Galilee. They were part of the Roman province of Syria, and the city still exists today in Lebanon, although they're a shell of once what they formerly were. This region that Jesus and his disciples went to would have been roughly 25 miles away, because we know that he had been ministering in Gennesaret with his disciples. So it was a good long walk that they had to make to get to Tyre and Sidon. What's so significant, though, is that in the first century, when Matthew said Tyre and Sidon, he could just as well have said Jesus went to Gentileville. He could have just as well have said Jesus went to Gentileville. Now, I want to tell you that many excellent scholars, when they come to this passage, they emphasize that the reason Jesus went to Gentileville was primarily to take a break. Things were heating up between him and the religious leaders. That's true. The crowds were clinging to him. That's true. But I think that's only a part of the reason. Ultimately, Jesus didn't have to walk 25 miles into the Gentile lands for a little away time. His trip seems to be much more purposeful than that. So let's put this in our context and then in redemptive history. Now, think about what we learned last week. Jesus taught something that really confounded his disciples. Do you remember what he did? He set aside the ceremonial and the dietary laws. That doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but if you were a Jew in the first century, this was a major event in redemptive history. And Jesus said something shocking when he said, "It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you clean or unclean." Because the Jews are thinking, "Wow, we've got all these laws. What do you mean?" And Jesus was saying, "Those things are over. Just like food that goes in, comes out, is temporary in nature, so those dietary laws were temporary in nature." You see, in the Old Testament, those were all signs and pointers as to what it looked like to be a distinct people, to be God's holy, set-apart people. And in the Old Testament, that meant the nation of Israel. But with the coming of the Messiah, God's kingdom would no longer be focused on a nation, but it's going to go to the whole world, particularly to Gentiles. And so those practices that set Israel apart as a nation of worshipers won't be applicable to them, because the Lord's going to draw a people from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue. So the food laws that set Israel apart had served their purpose in redemptive history. They were fulfilled in Christ, and he declared all foods are clean. And you might also remember, we learned this last week, that this was something terribly difficult for his disciples to process, even after the Lord taught it. Years later, remember, again, we saw this last week, Peter was given a vision where he saw all those unclean animals coming down in a sheet. And the Lord said, "You know, Peter, Take some of these unclean animals and eat them." And Peter's like, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord had to call Peter on it and say, "Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean." And then the Apostle Peter understood that this was to teach him that the gospel would go beyond the boundaries of Israel. It would go to Gentiles. And so Peter went and he preached the gospel savingly to Cornelius, and his household believed. So I'm convinced in the context, in the flow of our narrative, that what's going on in Gentileville is an object lesson, primarily for his disciples. He took them to Tyre and Sidon to begin to build this into their ministerial DNA because they would need it. They would need it. It's interesting. I've said this on numerous occasions, and lots of scholars make this point. Matthew is by far the most Jewish-oriented of all the gospel accounts, but it's arguably also the most Gentile-friendly gospel account as well. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you go back to the opening genealogy, it not only mentions Gentiles in Christ's human lineage, it mentions at least one Gentile woman who was notably from the wrong side of the tracks, right? Rahab, who, by the way, was from what area? Canaan, right? Land of Canaan. A Canaanite woman, a sinner. And if you move forward in Matthew's gospel, who are the first people he mentions as worshiping the Christ child? Not shepherds. Matthew omits that. The first people he presents as worshiping the Christ child are the Magi, the Gentiles. And right after that record, do you know what Matthew tells us? Jesus went where? To Egypt, to the place of Israel's enemies. And consider a little further along, there are other examples, a little further along in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus healed the Roman centurion's son, a Gentile. And listen what Jesus said to him in Matthew 8, verses 10 and 11. Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is given there in seed form. It's just this little blip to sort of let the disciples know, yes, my kingdom is going to have Gentiles who will be sitting at this feast, sitting at this banquet with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You see, dear ones, Matthew understood that the promise God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Abraham took that to be true. Matthew took that to be true. And he understood that the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations, that promise was yes and amen in Christ. And that's reflected when you move forward, isn't it, in the Gospel of Matthew to the Great Commission. Listen to these glorious words from Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, let me tell you why all this is important. What Jesus is doing in Tyre and Sidon, to quote Dr. Sean O'Donnell, is he's showing his disciples the Great Commission before he commands it. He's showing his disciples the Great Commission before he commands it. He's putting it in their spiritual and ministerial DNA that the gospel must go beyond Jerusalem, beyond national Jews. It's indeed the gospel and Christ for the nations. That's their message. So how does this help us now understand the rather enigmatic words of our Lord? How does all this bit of background and context help us unpack our text? Well, we learn that first and foremost, this is an object lesson for his disciples. Jesus took them there because this is something they needed to learn. And second, what Jesus is teaching them is not at all about who's excluded from his kingdom, but who's included and on what basis? Faith. You see, this is a message of inclusion in the best sense of that word, not exclusion. In other words, Jesus is stressing here the expansiveness of his kingdom. He's stressing who's in, not who's out. That's the context we find ourselves in. That's what's driving this encounter with the woman. And we get that, see, when we get that, we'll discover that indeed these verses are filled with gospel gems. So let's just briefly walk through this text now. So Jesus is in the land of Gentiles, and we're told in verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" So much of these couple verses here are remarkable. Not the least of which that Jesus has gone outside of the boundaries of Israel to go to the land of the Gentiles. And who does he encounter? A woman. Not just a woman, but a Canaanite woman. They're the enemies of God, right? The Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, those are the big enemies. So you've got an enemy of God and a woman. And by the way, you need to understand, in the first century, a woman was not allowed to sit at the feet of a rabbi. Think about that as you read some of the, Martha passages and so on. They were not to sit at the feet of a rabbi. It was considered beneath them. It was a wrong-headed notion, to be sure. But that was the norm. So now you've got this Canaanite woman coming to Jesus, approaching him. And what's equally astonishing is she recognizes him better than the religious leaders. The religious leaders didn't know who he was, and she does. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." And every time she addresses Jesus in this passage, she prefaces it with the word Lord. Now, we don't want to read too much into that. It's unlikely she understood the deity of Christ, but she did revere him. She did acknowledge that he's the master. Clearly, each time, Lord. And she recognizes him as the son of David, the promised Messiah. One of the questions that naturally comes to mind is, where did she get this information? Well, there were so many people healed, and undoubtedly people from the northern part of Galilee were from this area and had gone back, and she had heard the testimony of how this professed worker had done this great work, and perhaps he's the Messiah that God had promised. Perhaps he's the son of David. I would assume she had heard that testimony, and the Holy Spirit used that testimony to quicken her heart, to give her the gift of faith. So now she's pursuing Jesus. And she recognizes him when the Jews didn't. Isn't that striking? A Gentile has faith that recognizes who the Christ of God is, and the Jews didn't. She also understands that he has the ability to help her in her deepest need. And oh, dear ones, her need is great, isn't it? Because while Jesus' language here might be a little befuddling, her pain and her burden is not. It's almost unfathomable to imagine what it would be like to see a child possessed by a demon. And so she's overwhelmed by this. But she knows where to go. She knows the one she has to pursue. And she tracks him down. Her need is great. And she knows where to go. She goes to Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the one who's the promised Son of David, the Messiah of God, long awaited by the Israelites, recognized by a Gentile. It's a remarkable passage, isn't it? And look how Jesus responds initially in verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Silence can be overwhelming, can't it? And here the silence thunders at us. He answered not a word. Now, we don't have to ask, was Jesus lacking compassion, do we? We don't have to ask if Jesus was lacking love. Remember, he's here to teach his disciples an object lesson. So he answers not a word. But his disciples have something to say, don't they? And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Where's their compassion? There's some question here. Are they simply saying, Jesus, dismiss her? Or are they saying, Jesus, give her what she wants and dismiss her? We can't really be sure. It's almost impossible to come to a definitive answer in the grammar. But what's not at all at question is what the disciples want to do. They want to dismiss her. This is a woman who is absolutely broken because her daughter is under the power of the devil, and they have no compassion for her. None whatsoever. Jesus, you know, maybe we did come here to get a little rest, and she's bugging us. She's walking behind us, crying out, calling you Son of David. Just do something, Jesus, because I don't want to put up with this. You know, we're busy doing ministry. We don't have time to care for these hurting people. Right? The silence of Jesus is deafening because he was giving his disciples, I believe, an opportunity to speak. And notice, he doesn't do what they want. This is something we sometimes miss in this passage. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you're right, guys. Let me brush her off. No. He ignores their request just like he seemingly ignored hers. He answered and said in verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you have to understand, you see, again, we hear this, and it's easy for us without an emoticon to think, what's Jesus saying? And you know why we look at this and we can instantly imagine some harshness there? Because we're sinners and we have harshness in our hearts. But what Jesus said is true. Right? That was his mission. That's why God sent him, was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we get a picture here of what true faith looks like, don't we? Because he says this, which is simply an acknowledgement of his mission. There's nothing malicious in it. It doesn't deter her. True faith perseveres. She came and she fell before him. She worshiped him. She prostrated herself before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, there's a prayer that everyone can wrap their minds around, isn't it? Lord, help me. You're my master. Only you can do something for this predicament I'm in. Lord, you must act or it's hopeless. Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, we have to understand that it most definitely was a racial slur to call a Gentile a dog, right? Sort of like calling an Irishman a patty, you know? It was a slur. So it wasn't a kind thing, and we don't want to take the edge off of it. But something very significant here, and this is where an emoticon might help. You almost wish you could have sort of a smiley face there, because the word that Jesus uses here for little dogs is a diminutive form of the word dogs. Ordinarily, in the Bible, when the language when it speaks of a dog, these were ravenous dogs that ran in packs and would devour everything and were vicious and wild. But this word is pet. It's a house dog. You see, he's giving her just the slightest bit of comfort and hope. Yes, it is the word dog, and I don't want to take that away, but this is the kind of dog that you have in your home. That becomes part of your family, right? Who sits at your table, right? Like, you know, you guys know my story with my dog. I never liked dogs. Now I have dog. I love my. We have these rules in our house, right? When we're eating, the dog's not allowed at the table. Well, that rule gets broken. But when we're eating, we don't feed the dog from the table. Oh, yeah, that rule gets broken too. My wife tries to make me wait till I'm done eating to feed the dog, so I have to do that when she's not looking. But see, that's the kind of dog that Jesus is describing here. This is a dog that's been brought into the house. It's been a dog that's been brought into the house. And she seems to pick up on it, right? Because listen to what she says. Ah. See, again, emoticon, I'm sure she'd be smiling at this point. Yes, Lord. But even the little dog eats the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Ah, you see, she gets it. When she cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David," she doesn't mind acknowledging, I'm outside of Israel. I'm what every single person would consider to be a Gentile dog. I'm even lower than that. Whatever you say I am, Jesus, I am. All that matters is that you're my Lord, you have mercy on me, and you bring me into the house. I don't care what the status is. She simply doesn't care. Just to be in the house is all that matters. Just, Lord, if I can just have the crumbs that fall from your table, they'll nourish me. And what does Jesus say? O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed that hour. This woman went to the Lord Jesus as a Gentile. She would not be denied because faith perseveres. She knew he had the power to help her, and she wouldn't relent. And Jesus commends her for her faith. See, this was an object lesson to the disciples. This will work itself out later in redemptive history. The Apostle Paul will say it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Speaking of Gentiles, he says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." See, Jesus is giving her that little hint. Yes. Yes, you're not part of Israel. I know they call you this name, but by faith, you're in the Master's house, and you get to come dine at the Master's table. And isn't it enough to know, brothers and sisters, that we have the crumbs from from the master's table. So long as we're there at the table. Well, I just want to mention one additional bit of application from this passage. I had several things here, but I only want to mention this one. I quoted this in the evening, into a Puritan statement that's very helpful. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Often, the Lord will put a person in a place where they simply have nowhere else to go. No other source of hope. And He will work there marvelously to produce faith in their heart and to draw that person into His kingdom and into His house. And here's the thing. Any person who comes to the Lord Jesus and cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." If that is the cry of faith, you are in the master's house and invited at least to have the crumbs from the master's table. Well, I want to wrap up with an amazing account that comes from 2 Samuel 9. I'm not going to have you turn there for time reasons But David has united all of Israel, Judah and Israel, the northern and southern kingdom. He's established a strong political body. The kingdom looks good. It's a time of peace, right, for all of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 9, David said, "Is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" And so David is brought Ziba, who was a servant of Saul, and Ziba says, "Yes, there is one left. There's a son of Jonathan who had lame feet, and his name was Mephibosheth." So I want to pick up in verse 6, and I want you to hear this. David has him come. And it says in verse 6, "When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Here's your servant.'" And by the way, he prostrated himself before David. He said, "Here's your servant. You're my lord." David said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant?" Mephibosheth said, "What is your servant that you shall look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all to his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." See, that's what the son of David was telling that Canaanite woman. What he was teaching his disciples, that they can come into his house, that they can eat at his table forever, always. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace. It is so marvelously saved Gentile sinners like us. We thank you that we can come and feast at your table. And that you've given us more than crumbs. You've given us yourself. You've given us your body and your blood to feast upon you spiritually. And it does indeed nourish our souls. And it reminds us that we are invited to eat at the King's table always and forever. So bless us, O God, as we come to this covenant meal. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.